All right, so as we go ahead and go into today's lesson, we see on our first slide here, Apostle to the Uncircumcised. We're on point 37. It feels like this has flown by quick. I don't feel like I've been on it that long. It doesn't feel like I've been on it that many Sundays, but I must have. I think we've been averaging one point a Sunday. That's been my goal. I haven't always achieved it, but I've had some times where I did more than one point in a particular Sunday, so I think I made up for it. So I think that's what we've been averaging. And now we're at point 37, which means we don't have a ton left in our points. And hopefully it's been help and encouragement to us. We're on the seventh point of the New Testament. We had the first four points of the four Gospels, so we did a survey of each of those Gospels. And then we were looking at Peter and Philip and Paul as three apostles that had various ministries in the New Testament times. Peter's was focused on the Jews. Philip, amongst, I think, some others that he ministered to, ministered to the Samaritans. And then Paul ministered to the Gentiles. And so we're going to go ahead and take a look at these and go to the first point on our slide here, Paul's conversion. And so we're going to look at this in several parts. We're going to look at his conversion, kind of the ministry that he had. We're going to look at his missionary journeys, and then we're going to look at his epistles that he wrote. And again, because it's a survey, we've got to go through some of the stuff somewhat quickly, but I hope in doing so the Lord has something for you and encourages you in some way. We understand when we ask this question, like, who is Paul? I'm going to start with that question. So who is the man Paul? There are several descriptions in the Bible that describe who he is. One of them that he used to describe himself was that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I guess that'd be kind of like in our culture, maybe of a past generation, we talked about a man's man. You know, it's like, not just a man, a man's man. Like, this is like the man men look up to. This was a Hebrew that Hebrews looked up to. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was an ideal example of what a righteous Jew should be like. This was, of course, before he converted to Christianity. Acts chapter 22, verse 3 and following. I am truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading teachers. So this would be like saying, I went to Princeton, I went to Harvard, you know, Harvard of the Jews, and was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. When we come to the next chapter, which is Acts chapter 23, verse 6, it says, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, and he's having an encounter with the Jews, and in this one here, he's running up into these two sects of the Jews, Sadducees and Pharisees. He says, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So from that phrase, the son of a Pharisee, apparently he's from a family that was very devout. His dad was also a Pharisee. This was one of the most devout and strictest sects of the Jews. And so this was Paul. He was an example of this. Not only is a Pharisee, but he's in heritage. He describes in one part that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, that he is got every credential that would make him someone that would be well-respected in Judaism. And so in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, in spite of all this heritage, in spite of his zeal, which I haven't read a passage that touched on that, but he was very zealous. And of course, we'll look at that in a little bit, but I think we're familiar with his zealousness in persecuting the early church because of his desire to defend Judaism and promote Judaism. But in spite of all this, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. You know, Sometimes people are asking, you know, what's the right pathway to God? What is truth? People search. People maybe take a comparative religions class, or sometimes they take something a little bit beyond that, something more devout, like, you know, go live at a, you know, at some sort of, as a monk at some temple in Tibet, and try to search for, you know, truth. And people are looking for truth oftentimes in their flesh and in what they in the, themselves can do. And he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone had, especially in Judaism, had any right to say, I am set, I am right with God, I'm gonna be in heaven. Says, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, if there's anyone else that thinks they have more reason to be confident, I more so. There was really no one amongst Judaism that really was more zealous than he was. This is where he gives some of the credentials I've already talked about, although not all. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I don't even think I can fully grasp that statement, as touching the law, a Pharisee. If the Jews, who is who he's a lot of times talking to here, because you got to understand that the Christians of the New Testament period, many of them were Jews, and they knew what it meant to be a Pharisee. Now, I've got a glimpse and some idea of what it's like, but not having actually lived it or been in or around it, I'm sure I just have a mediocre knowledge of what it means to be a Pharisee, their commitment, their level of education, their level of being devout to what they believed. I just think would be at a level that would be hard, to visualize. Just the parts I know lead me to that conclusion. And so when it says as touching the law, like, you know, how were you, Paul, at following God's law, the law in the Old Testament, as a Pharisee? It's almost like that says it all right there. As touching the law, a Pharisee, these guys took it more seriously than any other group in Judaism. It says, concerning zeal, was he kind of, no. This guy was zealous, and he gives as a major evidence, persecuting the church. So he was very much active and zealous for Judaism. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Like, you could not point to something. This is, you know, from a Jewish perspective here, you couldn't point to something that Paul wasn't doing. Everything that a Pharisee should be doing, Paul was doing. Everything that a Jew, according to the Jewish perspective, should have been doing, Paul was doing. So there's nothing you could point to him and say, okay, oh, what about this, Paul, or what about that? He was blameless. And so, of course, in that same passage, a little bit later, that's Philippians chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, he basically says all that was garbage. He uses the word dung, which, of course, in my mind, and perhaps yours, comes the idea of feces, you know, waste. But it's really the idea behind it is garbage. And he looks at all that, just something that's throwaway, something that's, and I think the word literally means like you cast it to the dogs. It's just things, scraps or things that you don't want anymore. And he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Okay? All that is loss for something else. The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, we have a hint here that we're not going to go deeply into, but the hint of one of the lessons that we learn in Paul's writings, but not just in Paul's writings, in the Bible, that our own righteousness is not what's going to get us to heaven. And that's where he says, I look back and yeah, I was blameless. Touching the law, blameless. But he was blameless. That was all garbage. He had no righteousness that came from that. And so, Paul, again, though, if we just kind of look back at who he was, especially as we're looking at it now, it's before he became a Christian. He was someone that, was the ideal Jew. He was a Roman citizen. Paul was born in Tarsus, which was one of the Roman cities would have given him some automatic citizenship. Sometimes other people had to purchase that. Others, I think there was some sort of option in the Roman army to work for it. I think it was like 25 years you had to work and you could actually earn Roman citizenship. But he had Roman citizenship by birth, which sometimes he put to his advantage. We know that he was going to sometimes be treated a certain way and he could appeal to his Roman citizenship. You had some automatic rights. And of course, towards the end of his life, he appeals to Caesar for trial instead of being tried by some of the people there locally. And so we know, I already touched on, that he became a persecutor of the early church. He was there at the stoning of Stephen and assenting to them. I want to try to remember. Okay, yeah. We haven't quite got to his conversion yet on the first slide. We're building up to it. But he was a persecutor of Christians. The Bible says he consented, or that is, he endorsed or approved of the stoning of Stephen, helping out in that, although in kind of a side role there, he was managing the wardrobes. People put their coats off to the side and probably younger at that time. And then we see that he is later, and I'm going to skip ahead of his conversion on this, but we know that later he becomes a leader in the early church and apostle to the Gentiles. We touched on that when we looked at Peter, how the Bible identifies Peter as an apostle to the circumcision, and he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Here's a couple of verses that relate to that. In Acts 9:15, but the Lord said unto him, and this is at or near his conversion, go thy way, and not saying to him, by the way, to Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then Galatians 2, Paul talks a little bit about himself in verses 7 and following. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter, or was effective in a ministry wrought in Peter, to the apostle of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, like leaders of the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And so we have that is the primary ministry of Paul. We'll come back and touch on that more. And then, of course, Paul was a missionary. We'll look at his mission trips later, where Paul established a number of churches. Romans 15:20 shares a little bit about his heart behind missions. It says, yea, so have I strived or worked really hard to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named or where people had already heard about Jesus, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So one of his goals was to go to places that had never heard about Jesus before and share the gospel and establish churches as converts were converted. And so he went around establishing Christian communities and helping them develop. Sometimes he would stay in an area for over a year. And oftentimes these churches would financially support him as he would go on to a new area. And we also read about things like Paul being a miracle worker. And we see several examples in the New Testament that are related to that I won't go into at this time. So we'll come back to our point here, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And this is found in Acts chapter 9 and in verses 1, and we'll read several, a number of verses following in this passage. But I'll as we, if you're turning there, I'll give you a chance. But before we get into that, I'm going to come back and just think about his Hebrew of the Hebrews for a moment. In our upper grade here at our Christian school, in our upper grade chapel, a couple weeks ago, I just asked them, hey, is there any questions that you have an interest in learning about? Anything you're wondering about the Bible, or questions that you have, or something you'd like to know more about? And I passed out little pieces of paper, and I had four people think of something and put that down. And one of them asked a question about Judaism. Something worded kind of like this: is the Jewish religion a true religion? I hear a lot about, you know, you hear a lot about Jews or the Jewish religion in the Bible, and so they weren't sure, you know, is it a true religion or not? And we had the Apostle Paul describe himself as he was the epitome of what it was like to be a Jew during that time. The thing is, and I kind of, the short version of how I framed it to the students is, yeah, Judaism was followed the way Bible intended it to, it's a true religion, culminating in God providing them a Messiah that would be the ultimate sacrifice for their sins. But so the problem with the Jews is they've rejected the Messiah that God has sent. So to the extent they are not following Judaism the way God intended, then it's a big problem, especially when they reject the Messiah that God has sent. And so, you know, Paul, you know, looked at himself that way, that, yeah, he was the ideal Jew from a human standpoint, from the perspective of the way Jews looked at Jews, but that was not an ideal Jew from God's perspective. And that was a big reason why Jesus was crucified from the perspective of the Jews. We know that he was crucified because it was God's plan to offer salvation to mankind, but to the Jews, he was crucified because this guy was a troublemaker, and they hated him because he was pointing out a lot of times their hypocrisy. He would point out their self-righteousness, and he would, in pointing out their self-righteousness, he would point out the hypocrisy in it. He often made them look bad, and he undermined their teaching, and he was a roadblock to what they wanted to accomplish, and so the hatred was quite high. And so I think one of the most ironic accounts and sad in the scriptures is when they're describing themselves compared to their ancestors. And they say, our ancestors killed the prophets. If we had been there, we wouldn't have done that. And yet they turn around and kill the prophet John the Baptist. And then they take the Son of God, God in the flesh, and they crucify him. But they don't see it that way. They see as, well, we're on God's side and we're doing God's work. And there's just this blindness to them. If Jesus said at one point, search the scriptures. Okay? For in them, you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. And there was enough in the Old Testament to clearly point, you know, to Jesus, the prophecies that are very specific and foretell of what would happen to Jesus and his life and events are quite amazing. To me, they're one of the strongest evidences of the authority of Scripture and its truthfulness. Christmas prophecies being one of them, which I always think of at this time of the year with Christmas around the corner. But prophecies that we know did not come after the time of Jesus, we have enough manuscript evidence to show that these prophecies existed before the time of Jesus. And so some of the intricate details that are in these prophecies are quite striking. So anyways, as I said, I was allowed myself to get off on a side point there. But Paul saw in his own self-righteousness, which might be in the eyes of some an ideal Jew, was really worthless. And so he does not understand this until Acts chapter 9, when he encounters God face to face. Acts 9:1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest basically asks him for official marching orders, permission to go to Damascus to make some arrests and hunt out these Christians and stamp out this fledgling sect of Jesus followers in their tracks. It's really, I think, what they're after here. And so he journeys in verse 3 and comes close to Damascus, and there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, and it's not this funny, I don't know exactly what is meant behind what Paul says, but I could just imagine, who art thou, Lord? Like, is that him recognizing that this is the Lord? It almost seems like, you know, sometimes you know who it is, but you ask the question anyways. I don't know if it's that. Could be more the idea of Lord as in Master. Who are you? The, you know, Lord, Master, who's doing this? Well, he tells them, I'm Jesus. And he has an encounter with Jesus here. And this is his life-changing event. The people that were around him in verse 7 stood speechless, hearing a voice, but not seeing anyone. I also wonder what exactly was going through their minds. I don't know. Did they see the bright light or not see the bright light? It doesn't seem to have the same effect on them as it did to Paul. But nevertheless, regardless, and I think if God felt it important to know all exact details, he'd give it to us. So nevertheless, Paul comes face to face with God and has a life-changing experience. He was, in verse 9, 3 days without sight. And during that time period, he didn't eat or drink. So I imagine that it startled him so much, caught his attention and made him so serious about what just took place that he's fasting and food and drink are not what he's focused on, which is, you know, what fasting is about, focusing on something else rather than focusing on food. And sometimes I think that's not a bad thing when we have something to focus on and set our time aside for the Lord. And so in verse 10, there's a man named Ananias, a Christian, and the Lord reveals to him in a vision that he is to come and help Paul. Now, no one trusts this guy. Duh. You know, why would you really trust him? And so the Lord prepares Ananias as someone to help Paul transition to being a trusted member of the church. And so Ananias himself is like, I don't know. Okay, he says, verse 13, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy servants at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind or arrest all that call on his name. He's come up here to get us Christians. But the Lord says to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. One of the ironies, Paul the persecutor becomes Paul the persecuted in his life. And he does suffer a lot. I think sometimes the Lord does that. This is a chosen vessel. Doesn't mean that God says this is my plans for all Christians. But this was his plan specifically for Paul. And it would be, a good thought for us to have in our minds that whatever God's plan is for us, that we become good with that. I say become good with that because sometimes in our human weakness, we're not good with that. But we become good with that because, I think and forgive me if I repeat myself because I sometimes forget who I said what to. Since I do teach a lot and talk a lot to students in school, I don't know if it was to you or not. But recently I mentioned the example of a chess board. And occasionally I use the example of a chess board because if you play chess at all, even people who don't play chess much, most people know that the queen is the good piece and the pawns are the weak little ones. And most people are happy to sacrifice a pawn if you can take your opponent's queen. But sometimes we're like pawns in God's service But sometimes God says, I want to use you this way. And you're like, what? No. I got my own agenda. I've got my own thoughts about how I want you to use me, Lord. No, that's not really what I was thinking. So let's try something different. And I could imagine if I reached out for a pond and started to move it, it fought against me. It's like, no, I'm not going over there. I see what's going to happen to me if I go in that square. And they're trying to push back and running. Yeah, sometimes I think we do that. I think it would be easier for us not to do that if we are close to the Lord. And I don't think any of us are perfectly here. But the closer we get to the Lord and the more we appreciate His plans and His desires, the closer our heart is in desiring what God desires, then when God desires to do something that we don't desire to do naturally as a human, we're actually good with it because there's a trust in God that what He wants is good, the direction He wants to go is good, what He wants to accomplish is good, and so there can be a trust in that. Now, I wouldn't want us to take that too far because, sometimes people say, well, everything has a reason for it, and you hear non-Christians say that. The Bible says that everything works together for good to them that love God, but to them that don't love God, that's not necessarily the case. So when we're seeing God's will accomplished, we know that we can trust in that and accept that and be good with that. But for the non-Christian, it's actually a scary place to be in. And the best thing for them and for us to encourage them about is trust Christ, because they're in a dangerous spot where the end result may not work out for the good. In fact, it won't, ultimately. Anyways, that's some about Paul's conversion there. We're going to go to our next point about Paul's ministry. We've touched on this a little bit already, his ministry to the Gentiles. I read one source that said of all the ways Paul affected Christianity, the biggest was arguably his role in spreading the gospel to non-Jewish communities. And so one verse that we already read there in Acts chapter 9 said that... In fact, I'm going to just read the verse here. And for the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings. But it doesn't stop there. And the children of Israel. So Paul did not give up on preaching to Jews. And we read in the scriptures that he often went to the Jewish synagogue in a town first and frequently was promptly rejected. And then he would preach to the Gentiles that were there. And so his ministry to the Gentiles was the one that we see the most impact from. As I mentioned, the early church was thought of as a Jewish sect. So just like we have those now, we have just different branches of Christianity. Some of them are more mainline, like we think of as denominations. Of course, then you can branch off those denominations and you get some weird little group over here. I use the word weird. It doesn't always have to be like weird, but sometimes it's weird. I haven't heard them in the news lately, but Westboro Baptist Church down in Texas, there is no way on this planet I'd ever even think about attending there. I think I'd rather go to a Catholic Mass than I would to one of their church services. I would probably choose not either. So, they're just there's a nutty group. I won't, go into what they're like, but a branch of Baptists that is just nutty. That's what some people thought this Christianity was, and I think some thought, oh, this will fade. We'll get rid of it. We'll stamp it out. And yet, it wasn't that way. But most of the Christians were Jewish in the beginning. Many of them still followed the Jewish customs. And as we already looked at when we talked about Peter and that vision to Peter, where God basically said, I'm bringing the Gentiles in. I want you to go to Cornelius. Actually, Cornelius is going to come to you and or one of his servants, and I want you to share with him the gospel. And so this This, though, was definitely a topic that was part of Paul's ministry. And there are some accounts, like we have the one account where Paul and Peter had a dispute over some of these customs. Peter recognized that you didn't have to conform to the Jewish law to be a Christian, but sometimes he gave in to peer pressure. He gave in to worrying about what people thought of him, and that happened in one passage. I think I have it here. I didn't put the copy of the passage in my notes. But basically, he's eating with Gentiles, but then when certain of the Jewish community were nearby, he'd withdraw and not eat with them so as not to appear to that way or have the Jewish community question him. And that's one where Paul confronted him on that and basically said to him, why would you do that? You're not compelling the non-Jews to live like Jews, so why are you separating this way? And so it's definitely a topic that Paul frequently was preaching about and touched on. Let's see. All right. So I'm going to, for the interest of keeping it moving along, look at our next point on his missionary journeys. So there are three, maybe four. There are some that think he had a fourth missionary journey that's not recorded in Scripture. And I'm not going to really spend a whole lot of time thinking about that or touching on it. But we're going to look at the three missionary journeys that are mentioned in Scripture. He's not the only one that took missionary journeys, and I'm not just referring to the ones that are recorded in Scripture. We know when he has the split with Barnabas that they split off and go different directions, so you have more than one missionary team there. But even though not recorded in Scripture, there's reason to think that a lot of the original disciples, who are the apostles, branch out and go in different directions, and we touched on that in a lesson just recently, touched on men such as Philip and then Thomas, for example, being thought that they went to certain regions. Well, we're just going to touch on Paul's missionary journeys. And let's go ahead and take a look at his first missionary journey. This is found in Acts chapters 13 and 14. I'm not going to be reading from those passages, I wanted to let you know where this is located. But he begins in Antioch with a call from the Spirit. I'm going to go actually to our next slide, which is a map of these, and just leave these up while I'm looking through the missionary journeys of him. And so on this one here, it's kind of, I wish this was a little brighter and was popping a little bit more on our screen here. I don't know if you can see like a lighter blue versus a darker blue. And we come over to our guide here, and that's a little bit darker than that. So we're looking at the dark line that's here, starting from the city of Antioch. And so this generally we can see the pattern going this way. In fact, actually comes here, loops around, comes back, and then makes its way back. I lost my spot. Makes its way... Yeah, I'm trying to make sure I don't mix up the lines. Okay, looks like getting back over here. Here's the description of it. Began in Antioch of Syria. There's two Antiochs, so that's often the way they're distinguished. He leaves the church with Barnabas and a young man named John Mark. This is the same John Mark that we believe wrote the Gospel of Mark. And together they sailed to Cyprus on... which is this island right here. Okay. Oh, you know what? See, I went up this way, and I think I'm just getting the blues mixed up. No, came this way and then went up and went across. All right. So, all right. Then they sailed to, here on this island is where they performed Paul performed his first miracle that's recorded. He blinded a sorcerer who opposed their attempts to evangelize one of the leaders there. They sailed from to Perga in Pamphylia. This is where John Mark parted ways from them, and they had later a dispute with Barnabas over John Mark regarding that. Okay. up there in Pisidium of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas entered a synagogue during the Sabbath, and Paul preached the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. They were invited to come speak on the following Sabbath, and when they did, most of the city attended. Many of the Jews in attendance were angry and tried to stop them, but the Gentiles were receptive to their message. So they ultimately left that city due to persecution and traveled to the city of Iconium, and they spent quite a while there as they were ministering, and the city became increasingly divided. Some Jews and Gentiles supported them, others reviled them. And so those who opposed Paul and Barnabas started a plot to stone them. They caught wind of it, and they fled that city to Lystra. And we'll see there's some common themes that are on their missionary journeys. There are actually quite a few attempts on Paul's life during his missionary journeys. And so he performs another miracle there where he heals a man who had been lame since birth. The people saw this and thought Paul and Barnabas were gods and attempted to make sacrifices to them, even as Paul and Barnabas tried to convince them not to. Some of the people who opposed them in a previous town followed them to Lystra, and they stirred up trouble against them and stoned them. I thought it was interesting, the people who thought them a god, some of them got mad when they turned that down, and I think even joined in trying to attack them. So they left that area for Derbe, where a lot of converts were, and from there they looped back through the cities they'd already preached in, encouraging the new believers there and appointing elders for each church. And so they make it back to the starting point. And so then the second missionary journey, this is found in Acts 15, starting in verse 36, going through chapter 18, verse 22. After staying in Antioch for a while, Paul asked Barnabas to go with him to visit the churches they had assembled. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark with them. They had a big dispute over that, and the two ended up splitting. I think people have debated a lot of in churches over the years, like who was right, who was wrong. I don't know the answer to that question. Bible doesn't provide us that. I think you can speculate on it. But one thing that comes of this is the Lord has two missionary teams, and I don't know if that, you know, is that what the Lord was up to. I think Christians oftentimes want to know why this, why that, the meanings behind things, and I think sometimes we don't know. We can see what happened, that there was two missionary teams, and we know later that Paul thought Mark was a valuable member, and so later he wanted Mark to join him, but this time he didn't. Paul takes a new partner with him, Silas, and they travel through Derbe again and Lystra. This is where they picked up Timothy. And so we know that Paul identifies himself as the one who led Timothy to Christ. And I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say it that way. I think he was led to Christ by his mother and grandmother, but was discipled by Paul is what I meant to say, not led to Christ, but one who Paul came along and did a lot of discipling and training of him. And we know Timothy eventually became a pastor himself. They travel from town to town and, again, performing many of the same type of ministries they did on the first missionary journey, coming to a town, preaching the gospel, discipling new converts, establishing churches, perhaps appointing elders, moving on to a new town, doing the same thing. So they're moving around basically in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's this whole region here. Asia was actually one of the provinces that we see up here, like you have Galatia, Asia, sort of like having states in the United States, regions, I don't know, maybe like counties or states, something like that. And not to be confused with the continent of Asia as we think of it today. And so they went to various towns, Phrygia, regions like Galatia, and they went to the city of Troas. He had a vision, which led the group to Macedonia. And here, the author of Acts begins to include himself in the story, which would be Luke. So apparently Luke was part of the group. They wound their way through several provinces to Philippi, the main city in Macedonia. Macedonia is the region north of the main part of Greece, so we're talking about up here. And, so they hit a number of cities up in Macedonia and make their way through that region, places like Thessalonica down into Greece, Berea and Athens, city of Corinth, make their way back over to Asia Minor, to cities like Ephesus, which we understand is where Timothy eventually becomes the pastor at that church. And then they're back again. And their third missionary journey, they do some similar things. I don't think I'll read kind of the route that they go. Paul decides on this that he wants to head back to Jerusalem. And so he made plans for this. And we know eventually in Jerusalem, that's where he gets arrested. Okay, some side things here. I mentioned there are a lot of assassination attempts, and there's probably at least 6 assassination attempts. One of them is pretty successful. There's an assassination attempt in Damascus in Jerusalem, in Iconium and Lystra. Second one in Jerusalem, another one in Caesarea. And one of them, he gets stoned and left for dead, so they probably thought they were successful on one of them. And so it's a common theme. He suffered a lot of things, imprisonments, beatings, suffering from cold and the elements. All right, and the last thought that we'll look here as we survey Paul's, we go to our last point on our slide here, Paul's writings. So there are 13 books of the New Testament that are attributed to Paul. And there are some debates out there whether he wrote all these or not. Some of the debates are not necessarily, I mean, there are always people who detract from the Bible and don't believe it when the Bible says, you know, identifies Paul as a writer or something, but some of them might be more legitimate thoughts. You're probably familiar with there being ghostwriters, especially if someone famous, like maybe a president or maybe some famous celebrity will write a book. But sometimes there's a secondary author that really probably did most of the writing, but they'll sit down for long periods of time with the famous person, getting information, the famous person telling them what to write, and then they write it for them. So some think it's possible that some of Paul's companions may have actually penned the words with Paul telling them what he wanted written in it. Well, I don't know, maybe. Either way, though, they're Paul's. You know, when you have a secretary or someone who writes down what you want them to write down, it's still your words. So I think they're still Paul's epistles. Some of the epistles, let's go to our next slide that goes with this. And I'm just going to put up all 3 points for sake of time. There are some epistles that aren't given a special name for the grouping. I don't know what to call them. I just put epistles here, which just means like a letter. And some of them were specifically written to pastors, and some of them were specifically written while he was in prison. And that might be one of those spots where people would help him write them and even deliver the message and were kind of couriers for him. If we had time, we might skim through some of the themes of these different ones. Maybe I'll touch on a few because we read in these a lot of some of the key things that are going on. Many of these, Paul was addressing some specific problem or some specific topic. He does a lot in the book of Romans with God's plan of salvation. He confronts doctrinal and moral issues in the church in Corinth when he writes 1 Corinthians. The book of Philippians is one in which he talks a lot about joy, how we can have joy in our Christian lives. In the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and also Titus, he addresses a lot of things that have to do with pastoral issues and gives Titus and Timothy, being young pastors, a lot of information on them. Okay. All right.